to here in this awesome book of Revelation. In verse 7, we pick it up and start tonight with the Church of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, these things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heavens from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here we come to one of those churches, only two of them out of the seven, that is a church that Jesus has really no rebuke for. Remember how the letters are often begun. "I know your works," and he'll say a few things, "your labor, your faith, your perseverance, but this I have against you." We remember in the church of Ephesus, "But this I have against you, you have left your first love. But this I have against you," to the churches. But here we don't hear that. Every pastor, when he stands before his congregation teaching, this church wants his congregation to be that church. Every pastor wants to say, out of all seven churches, I believe that we're much like the Church of Philadelphia. We want to say that because, hey, it's a great church. And I want to say that tonight. But the reality is are we like the Church of Philadelphia? Now, again, in saying that, I want to go on to say, yeah, I think we are. And I think we have some similarities. But look at this church. You know, again, all of the seven churches are in the area of what we know today, modern day Turkey. In Paul's day, it was called Asia. And that's where, as John writes this or records this revelation of Jesus, these churches are. We know that all of these churches were going through suffering, were experiencing persecution. And so Jesus has some real words of encouragement to many of them and has some real great words of exhortation to them as well and to correction for them. Interesting, the Church of Philadelphia is a church through history that remained for centuries after these were written. And many of the other churches did not remain that long. It was a strong church. It was a spiritual church. It was a church where God was moving. And as we see here, was opening doors. And so an exciting study I think we have laid before us. And I do think to a great degree that the church in America is a church that isn't suffering that greatly. And a church that truly God has opened so many doors and has set before us, as Jesus says, open doors that we're to walk through. Now we are at the sixth church, and the seventh church is the church of Laodicea, the church that is the lukewarm church, the church that is neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, a church that is in a great despair of worldliness. And truly, I think if you were to identify the American church as a whole today, the Church of Laodicea would probably identify it. At the same time, we have today set before us many doors that are wide open to us and don't really have a lot of persecution. You know, it was in chapter 2 there in verse 8, the other church that Jesus really didn't have any negative rebuke for, and that was the church of Smyrna there. Jesus had much to say. We entitled that message, The Suffering Church. They were a church that were undergoing great persecution. But the Church of Philadelphia is a church that I would call the Faithful Church. If we were to title the message tonight, I'd call it the Faithful Church. The Church of Smyrna was the Suffering Church. But let's jump into this in verse 7 here. It says, again, to the angel. We've talked about that phrase. The angel is speaking of the word, literally means the messenger. And very possibly and probably, and I'm convinced, was the messenger of the church, not so much an angelic being, but a human being that was a messenger to the church, probably the pastor of the church. And so Jesus writes the letter to this messenger of the church in Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was a city that was certainly had its difficulties, a city that had undergone several earthquakes. And so the people of Philadelphia, a lot of them lived outside of the city, lived in lean-tos because of the earthquakes and the often experience of them. And they were a people that were pretty traumatized psychologically by those earthquakes. And even today, Turkey is still a place that has many earthquakes. It was just a few years ago that we sent a few teams there when they had some major earthquakes there in Turkey, and certainly a place today that still suffers that. And I think we might have some indication of that psychological trauma of fleeing the city and not wanting to be there as we go on here in the text. But Jesus starts out, like he does often, by stating a few things about himself. This is who speaks, he says. There he says, these things says, number one, he who is holy. Number two, who is true. Number three, who has the keys of David. And so instead of drawing from the vision that John has of the glorified Lord, there in chapter one, as he does often in his letters, here he simply says, he who is holy. You know, it's important for us to understand what Jesus is communicating here when he says, he who is holy. He's not just communicating that he is holy, but he is communicating that he is God. There are none that are holy but God himself. Jesus, when the man asked Jesus, you know, he called him good teacher. He responded to him. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. That is the title of God. That is the name of God in the Old Testament, holy. That is what the angels sing about God in Revelation chapter 4 around the throne. Holy, holy, holy. That's what we find in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That worship of God's holiness. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was without sin. That Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin. It says in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews that he was holy, that he was separate from sinners. Even the demons declared the holiness of Jesus Christ, which really declared his deity. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, let me read to you out of Mark chapter 1. I think this is interesting. Jesus there in Mark 1 is in the synagogue, and he's facing a demon-possessed man. And it says there in verse 23 of Mark 1, and there was a man in the synagogue who had an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, these are the unclean spirits speaking through this man. Verse 24, Mark 1, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to torment us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Wow. As James says, even the demons believe and tremble. Listen, the demons know who Christ is. In fact, sad to say, more than some of us know who Christ is. I mean, they see him for who he is. They see Christ, the second person of the Godhead, Christ the Son, who before he became a man was existent. and was existing in the Godhead and gave himself up, if you would. He, as Paul says in the book of Philippians, humbled himself and became a man. He came in the appearance of a man, and he came for the point of to die on the cross ultimately for your sin and mine. You know, when I think of the gospel, and I understand that Jesus Christ, being the holy God of Israel, came to this earth, was born through the womb of a woman. I mean, that to me is just remarkable. You know, he could have just showed up in his glory, you know, just touched down on the Mount of Olives and says, "Here I am, the Messiah of Israel." And then he could have let them, you know, kill him and rise again. But he came just like you and I come into this world. He was born not as a royal king. He was born as a peasant boy. He was born in a stable. He was born in a barn, if you would. He was born where animals are born. He was, you know, as his parents came to the temple to have him circumcised and to bring a gift as the law required, they brought pigeons, turtle doves, because they couldn't afford a lamb to bring, which that's what you should bring. But if you can't afford it, if you are too poor to buy a lamb, you could bring turtle doves. And Jesus, as a 8-day-old infant, was there. His parents offered turtle doves. It just speaks of his poverty. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He was then moved ultimately to the city of Nazareth, and a city that was really not a city at all, but a very, very small village. In fact, the ancient city of Nazareth today, there are two churches that take up the land of the ancient village of Nazareth today. Now, the modern city of Nazareth today is quite large, but the ancient village of Nazareth today, or in Jesus' day, today is covered by two big churches. That shows you how big the city was, or I should say how small the city was. Jesus was born in a way that is amazing to me, raised in an obscure little village, and God did all of this to show us his love, and it's just remarkable to me of the humility and all that he gave up. But you know, he stands today as a glorified Son of God, and you know, he is holy, he is God. And just what Christ did, you know, when the scripture says that he who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Those kinds of verses and that truth should really grab a hold of our hearts, that, you know, Jesus came into this world not declaring that he is the Son of God. In fact, he silenced there in the synagogue that demon and said, "Be silenced." You know, he came in humble means, but he came, make no mistake about it, as the Son of God. He came as God incarnate, God in the flesh. And he is standing now and says, "He who is holy," and truly Jesus Christ is became like us. And as the book of Hebrews goes on to explain there in chapter 2, that he might sympathize with our weaknesses, for he's been tested as we have, that we might understand him, that he might understand us, as chapter 4 says there, as we looked at last week in the book of Hebrews, that we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He understands us, and he's come to us that we might go to the Father. But he has come as a holy God. And it is truly remarkable and incomprehensible, really, when you think about who Christ is and what he did for us. And the gospel can never get dry and never become old, or we can never exhaust it or understand it fully. This beautiful thing about this little infant in a manger in Nazareth, in Bethlehem during the Christmas season, is something that just really strikes me and causes me to worship. The incarnation of Christ is amazing. And here he comes as holy. And then secondly, he says here, and true. Now, how important that is to understand the holiness of Jesus, that he's not just my buddy, but he's my Lord and my Savior. Yes, certainly he's my friend. Certainly he sympathizes with me. Certainly he's tangible and touchable because of his humanity. But he certainly is holy, and he's true. He is true. Jesus said of himself there, we all know it, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Listen, Jesus Christ is true. The way of Christ is the way of truth. God's word is true. Brothers and sisters, there is a lot of things that are saying that they are true in this world we live in, but there is only one person who is true, who can be trusted, who we ought to listen to and follow, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He became flesh. The Word was, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, John tells us. Now again, John is writing this as well. John tells us, and the Word became flesh there in John 1 and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus. He is the Word and He is truth. He prays in John chapter 17 for His disciples, and He prays there, I believe it's verse 17, and He says, sanctify them by Your truth, for Your word is truth. Without God's truth, you and I have no hope of knowing where to go in life. I sure hope that you are a person that in every decision you make in life, in every direction you seek to go, that you seek Christ. And in seeking Christ, you seek the Word of Christ. And you seek the Lord because the Lord is truth. His way is truth. It's His truth that's going to set you free, as Jesus said in John 8. When you know my truth sets you free. There's so much lies out there and so much that combats into our minds about religion, about God, about humanity, about this life. We talked a few weeks ago on Sunday morning about the liberal lies that are out there about the Bible and about the Lord. And there's so much today that is attacking the Christian. And in any time in history, now is the time that we need to know the truth. And we need to hold on to the truth and to understand that the truth isn't just some obscure facts, but the truth is a person. The truth is Jesus. When you have a walk with the Lord, you're walking with a holy God. You're walking with a God who is true and right, who is the creator of all, who knows, and who will lead you and guide you. How close are we today to the Lord Jesus? Let us draw ever closer each and every day. And so He starts by just giving some attributes about Himself. And then thirdly, He says, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And so the third thing is He has the keys of David. And this is a quotation out of Isaiah 22, verse 22. He has the keys of David. Now, in the Bible, the word keys is a word that refers to usually authority. You know, in fact, today in the day and age we live, you know, keys speak of, you know, being able obviously to open and shut and to have the authority to open a locked door. In the book of Revelation, we find that it says there in verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, Jesus speaking, I am He who lives and who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. The authority, the ability, the access. That's what the word keys means. In fact, in chapter 6, we find here concerning this idea of these keys that He has. It says there. Wait a second here. Chapter 9, excuse me. Verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth, and to Him who was given the keys to the bottomless pit. And chapter 20, Verse 1, the same thing. Keys, it says, having the keys to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. It speaks of authority. It speaks of access. It speaks of that which is able to open and to shut. And so again, he's got the keys of the kingdom, if you would. The kingdom of David. The messianic kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. Remember there what it says concerning Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. What does Jesus say to Peter? I'll read it to you. Matthew 16. There, verse 19, he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Again, access. Access. And here he's speaking about the gospel. I'm going to give you the gospel, which is going to be the access into the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is awesome. And as we read on, we understand what Jesus is saying concerning the keys. Check this out. Verse 8. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door that no man or that no one could shut. For you of a little strength have kept my word and have not denied my name." I think verse 8 interprets what the keys of David are. The keys of David certainly generally, overall, are speaking about the access to heaven. Jesus is the one that has for you and I the access to heaven. Well, that's obvious. Last week we looked at that, his blood. By his blood, we have access to heaven. And he has opened that way. We read out of Hebrews chapter 10 last week, verse 19, that we have access to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And it went on verse 20 to say there in Hebrews chapter 10, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated. That word new and living, the word way means road. Just the same word that's used in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. The access to the Father is through him. He's the road. He's the way. He's the access to God. And so generally he's speaking about the keys of the kingdom, heaven, your access to God. But in this case too as well, he's speaking specifically about doors that he's opening for service for the church. I'm opening things, as he says there in verse 8. He says, "See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut." And he goes on to say a few more things we'll look at here in a second. But wow, this is powerful. I open doors that no man can shut, and I shut doors no man can open. It speaks of authority. It speaks of sovereignty. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Jesus Christ is in control. Jesus Christ has the authority. Satan does not have the authority. You and I do not have the authority. Jesus Christ does. Again, speaking of his deity. Interesting. In the book of Isaiah, a great passage there in Isaiah 43, verse 13. Listen to this. Speaking about God. "Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" I love that. He's got the keys of the kingdom. He's got the keys of life. He's got the authority. Let me read that again. Indeed, Isaiah 43, verse 13. "Indeed, before the day was, I am he." Okay, before days began, I'm God. I'm he. I'm sovereign. "And there is none who can deliver out of my hand." No one can take anything out of my hand. The only way people get things out of my hand is because I choose to give it to them. That's what he's saying. The authority. And then I love it. "I work, and who will reverse it?" What I do, and no one can change it. Ultimately, we must understand in life that the Lord is sovereign. And the beauty of that is that we know the Lord. Listen, Jesus is sovereign. And you know Jesus. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you and me. Jesus has called us into fellowship with himself and with the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. We have an access to God who has ability to do whatever he wants to do. Sometimes when we're suffering, sometimes when things are not going our way, or we don't understand why God's allowed certain things in life, that's troubling to us. But that's where God calls us to worship. That's where Job was called to worship. When his kids were dead, when all was lost that he had by his possessions, knowing God had the ability to save life or to take life, to bless or to curse, to bring blessing or, as Job said, adversity, Job at that point said, "Naked I've come into the world, naked I shall leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when Job got worse in his condition, when he physically was ill, very, very bad, on top of all the pain of the death of his kids and the loss of all of his financial wealth, and his own flesh was then being afflicted by the devil, as the scriptures teach us, but allowed by God, Job said, as his wife said, "Job, you're so miserable. Why don't you curse God and die?" Job said, "Woman, should we accept good from God and not adversity?" And it says, and Job did not sin with his lips. It's those times of his sovereignty when we struggle with his sovereignty. When things don't go the way we think they ought to go, the way we think they should. But it's at those times where we are challenged in our faith of really what we believe about the Lord and ourselves. Is He the Lord? Do we trust Him? Even when we don't understand, are we going to trust Him? And it's those times in our life when we're in a situation where we know we can't do anything about it because we're not able, we're not capable, because we're just humans. We can't change men's hearts. We can't change the circumstances that we're in. Sometimes because of our own sin, or sometimes because of someone else's, or sometimes just because that's the way of life. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and corruption has entered in. It's in those times that we can trust God, and we can know that the Lord is able to open a door that seems so shut, to do a miracle, to change a situation, and He's able. And brothers and sisters, this is really where our faith needs to rest in God's sovereignty. Our faith will fall or stand based upon our belief and our embracing of God's sovereignty and understanding that Jesus is sovereign. I find great comfort. I find great satisfaction. And I find great peace in the sovereignty of God. And just to be able to worship. And I'm not to figure it out sometimes, and I'm not to have all the answers, but I'm certainly to be a worshiper. Are you a worshiper tonight of God? Can you trust Him? Listen, I can trust the Lord because He loves me. He proved that He loved me when He died on Calvary, and that's all we need. That's all I need. That's all you need. Whether you think you need something else or not, that's all you need. And we need to surrender our lives to the Lord. And so Jesus starts off with this church by saying that I've got the keys of the kingdom of David. And I can open that no man shuts, and shut doors that no man opens. And he goes on with this thought there in verse 8 to say, I know your works. Again, I know. Remember, we talked about this. He knows. He knows where you are. He knows who you are. He hasn't forgotten about you. He knows your situation. He knows your passion for Him or your lack of it. He knows your walk with Him, your strengths, your weaknesses. He knows your sin. He knows your obedience. He knows you all together. He knows everything about you. And there's beauty there, and there's fear there. I guess it depends how you're doing. But when there's the understanding of His grace, there's a comfort there, knowing that He's with you and He knows you. And there's nothing you can hide from Him, nothing you really want to hide, because it's just so futile, it's so ridiculous to try to hide from God. And to just lay yourself before Him and to receive His grace, and where you've sinned or fallen short, to repent of that and confess that, and know that He's there to heal you and to cleanse you and to lift you back up and to make you walk strong again. I know your works, he says. I know what you've been up to. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. See this. Sometimes we don't see. You know, it's amazing to me, and I think it's going to be really amazing to us as when we get to heaven, how many doors we're going to realize the Lord opened for us, but we didn't see. Think about it. Think about what he says. See. Hey, look. He's trying to get their attention. I've done something. And I'm sure they know what this is, this door that's open. We might not know here, but I think in our lives, we might be blinded like they were. See, I have done what? I have set before you. Listen, God is setting before us. This is where I do think that this church parallels our church. God is setting before us open doors. And hear this. Now, this is the when we really love the sovereignty of God. When he's setting before us open doors and no man can shut them. No one can shut them and he's calling us to walk through them. Brothers and sisters, oh, the Church of America needs to see the wide open doors set before her. Every day, all day. Corporately and individually as Christians, we have doors set wide open before us. And we need to do that. We need to walk in faith. We need to walk through those doors. I want to stir us up again tonight to live our lives for more than just existing in life. To live our lives for Jesus Christ. To be radical for Christ. To really seek God and say, God, what is my life really all about? And I recognize that, you know, we need to, you know, do the normal things of life. Raise the kids, you know. Some of us feed the dog, mow the lawn, you know, go to work, take out the trash. I mean, that's life. That's a society we live in. We just got to do what we got to do. You know, get the education, get the career, get those things. There's things we need to do. But in the midst of it, really having a heart saying, God, is this what you've called me to? Because for some of us, certainly it is. But not just to do those things and like that's the end of the day. But in those things, to find the doors that God is opening for you to share and to minister the life of God to the unbelieving world around you. They're wide open doors. And for some, it's going to be those doors that are wide open to do the work of the Lord on a different level. Listen, I've traveled all over the world, and you guys know that because I'm always gone. And I cannot tell you how many doors right now are set before our church. Not before me personally, but before us corporately. Wide open doors to minister the love of God, to teach the Word of God, and to preach the gospel of God. They're laid wide open. There was about 30 people here at Missions Fellowship Tuesday night. And that's sad because only 30 people in our church are really aware of the awesome doors that are set before us right now. And, you know, Missions Fellowship's 2 hours. I don't have the time to tell you of all the great and awesome doors. We do tape it. I want to encourage you to get the tape. Pastor Rob shared about the doors that are open for us in Sudan and the ones that we are walking through right now with James Nika and a few other brothers. These are the African brothers that we have spent so many years pouring the Word of God into and teaching them the things of God and the Word of God and seeing God really raise them up and prove them in ministry. And, you know, James, he's such an awesome brother. And I know you guys, for most of you, 95, 99% of you don't know him. A couple of you have been to Africa and you do know him. This guy is just, you know, a radical Christian. I mean, he is a radical dude. And he has got a passion for his people, the Sudanese. And he's got a passion for what Paul the Apostle had a passion for, and that is the unreached peoples of the world, starting in Sudan. And Rob shared about, this mountain there in Sudan that has four tribes on the mountain. And there's already, listen to this, you want to talk about open doors, okay? There's one guy up there that was discipled by Rob and the guys there in Africa in the refugee camp right now. He's already a pastor. He's a pastor of an EV free kind of denomination, and he's up there right now. But we are talking about four tribes up there, unreached people groups. There is already an airstrip, a dirt airstrip cut on the top of this mountain. We have, with just some American dollars, the ability to fly in on that airstrip, to begin to come in there and to bring what God has birthed in Joe's heart, the program His Kids, which is just a raising of funds here in the States to help fund kids, to get orphans taken care of, to get kids in villages like these the Word of God through teaching them English, through establishing schools. And from that, you win the parents. And then you preach the gospel, establishing churches and Bible colleges amongst them, educating them as they then go and reach their own people with the gospel. I mean, I am talking about doors that are so, and I love this word here, set before you. They're right there. It's like God just, it's like He's just dangling carrots before us. He's just like, yeah, what do you want to do? I've got a pastor right now that has been calling me, and he wants me to come to Sri Lanka because there's a wide open door in Sri Lanka for us to help partnering with him, establishing a Calvary Chapel, the first Calvary Chapel Bible College, to train up and raise up the Sri Lankan nationals so that they can win their country to Christ and beyond. And you know, we're talking about a place where this is a wide open door. These aren't easy things to do. These are things that only God can do. God is opening doors before us. And I want us to be prayerful about that. Jesus said when He was moved with compassion there in Matthew chapter 9, there at the last few verses of Matthew 9, it says His heart was moved with compassion because the people were like sheep having no shepherd. They were wandering around, having no direction, no leadership, no pastoring, no spiritual guidance. He turns to His disciples, and I turn to you tonight, the disciples of the Lord, and just repeat what Jesus said. And Jesus said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And I love that, because you might hear that today and you're not called to, you know, be a missionary, to go into the jungles of Africa and you know, to land on a, you know, airstrip, a dirt airstrip, and bring the gospel to them. But you know what you can do right now? With the door that's set before us as a church, and that's not as a leadership, that's a church, a body, a people of God that have been called out of the world together. That's us, all of you, every one of you. What are we going to do with it? Well, the first thing we need to do is pray. The first thing we need to do is say, "God, what do you want to do?" And in that, you can say, God, as Jesus said to pray, pray to the Lord of the harvest. It's comforting to know it's God's harvest. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's God's. And it's the doors He opens. It's His sovereignty. It's a wonderful thing. That to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send out. God's the one that sends. He's the one that lays and burdens someone's heart. He's the one that calls them out and separates them and speaks to them. And that He'd send out His laborers into His harvest field. Church, we're called to pray. We can say, God, what do you want to do? God, we pray that you'd raise up laborers. We pray you'd send them into your harvest. And in the midst of that, we have that opportunity to examine our own lives and saying, God, what's my part? What's my role? Because, Lord, I'm just an American with an American job, with an American lifestyle. But man, I love you, Lord. What do you want me to do? First of all, I want you to pray. Secondly, you can easily be walking through the doors that are set before you. All of those are different. Though it's, let's say, one door. Let's take one door that's set before us. All of us have a different role in that door. God isn't calling our whole church, everyone in here tonight, let's all get on a plane right now and let's all fly over there. Listen, that's not what God's calling us to do. That wouldn't do anything. But God's calling us all to find our place, our fit, and what it is. You know, we need to be aware. We need to see that there's doors open for us. There's more. I could go on and on and on tonight of all of the great and effectual doors, as the Apostle Paul said, are laid open for us. You know, Paul used this terminology, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. He says, a great and effective door is open to us, and there are many adversaries. Now, just because a door is open doesn't mean it's easy to walk through. Just because the Lord is sovereign doesn't mean, and He's opened that door and no one can shut it, that it's real easy to walk through. Sometimes it's real difficult, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, that a great and effectual door is open, but there are many adversaries. The Apostle Paul told the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, that they would pray that God would open a door for the Word. And so that calling for us to pray, it's set before us. But you know, as we seek the Lord, as we pray about these big doors open, we must realize that there are doors open for us. Now we come down more from a corporate level to an individual level before us each and every day. Doors open. God has opened doors for you in your career, in your place of employment right now, or where you spend your day. God has opened for you doors to share your faith. Sometimes we don't see it. He set it before you. There's just those doors God opens. No one can shut them. And they remain open. But sometimes we don't go through them. Just because God is sovereign doesn't mean everything's just going to happen and everything's going to work. And people are just going to get saved if we don't walk through them. That's what Jesus is telling them. Listen to what Jesus says here in the middle here of verse 8. He says, you have a little strength. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name. You have a little strength. You've got strength. God's opened a door and you've got a little strength. Now again, this is an encouragement. Not, look at you. You just got a little strength. He's saying, you got a little strength left still. Again, they're suffering. There's persecution going on. But this is a faithful church. You got a little strength. Today, do you got breath? You still got breath? You still alive? You still got a little strength? Okay. You got enough. Because God's opened a door. And He set an open door before you. You don't need to be what you might think you need to be to share the gospel. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to have an answer for every single apologetical question that might come your way. You don't need to know and be able to quote the Bible like someone else. You've got what you need. Listen, if you sit here on Thursday nights and Sunday mornings, you got more than you need. I give you enough Bible to make you fat and apathetic. You need to get it out. You need to get that out. And you've got a little strength. You know, and I do. I look at our church and I go, wow, what a word for us. I've set open doors before you. You've got a little strength. Yes, we do, Lord. That we have. You've kept my word. Yes, Lord, we are and we have. And when we haven't, we've repented. You know, personally, you love God. I mean, I love to teach the Word here at Saving Grace because I'm teaching the Word to people who love the Word, who love God. Just in our prayer tonight, it's just lovers of God are in here. You love God. You've kept His Word. You've got a little strength. Don't let the devil rip you off. You have not denied my name. Obviously, there were people that had no strength left that were around in these days. There were people that had not kept His word, and there are people that had denied His name. Just like today. There are people that have left the kingdom. People that have left the church. I don't mean our church, the church. That have gone into the world. That have denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not them. Don't become them. Satan says quit. He says give up. God says, I've set before you an open door and you've got a little strength and you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name. Now you go through that door. You know what's going to bring some strength to you? The Holy Spirit fills you, uses you to share the gospel. It's going to bring some incredible strength to you. When you begin to see God opening doors, you go, wow, God opened that door. I mean, that was a divine appointment from the Lord. You know how encouraging that is? And that's what God's doing, but sometimes we're just not seeing. We need to step, and it takes faith to go through those doors. It's not like, you know, it's a physical door, and we go, wow, that's a door. Walk through. It's the unseen. It's faith. I think God's opened a door. I'm going to step through it and see. Hey, it's so important to have that kind of faith. And to keep His word. And they haven't denied His name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Well, what's he saying? There were those in the synagogue. They were Jews. But it wasn't the synagogue of God anymore. They rejected Christ. It was the Jews that rejected Christ. Jesus calls it the synagogue of Satan. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 tells us that a true Jew is one who is inwardly changed, not outwardly born. And I'm not denying that there is a race called the Jews, okay? That's real important, especially when we look at eschatology, that there is Jews today, and we believe they're Jews, and I don't believe the church has replaced Israel. But what he's saying here is those that are of the synagogue, they say they're basically of God, and they're not. And today, truly the Jews are backslidden. They don't walk with God. They don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. You go to Israel today, and you will find an absolutely pagan society. Now, amongst them, there are, you know, those religious Jews that are seeking to follow God, but truly rejecting Christ. And so Jesus says here, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. They're not spiritually Jews, he's saying. They're not born again, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Now, what's he saying here? Is he saying I'm going to make these that... It's a false religion. He's saying, and they're coming against the church. And there are those today that are coming against the church. There are those today that are saying they're of God and they are not. That are saying that the church is too narrow-minded. That those of us that want to be conservative, Bible-believing Christians and follow Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and stand up for truth and righteousness, that we are wrong. And that we aren't of God. And they are of God. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm going to vindicate you, church. I'm going to, on that day, you're going to be there before my throne, and I'm going to bring those in, and they are going to worship me before your feet. He's not saying they're going to worship you. He doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, and they're going to worship. They're going to worship before you. They're going to worship who? We know clearly the Word of God is very clear. The book of Revelation is very clear who they're going to worship. They're going to worship the Lord. They're going to, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul the Apostle tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee, those in heaven, those on earth, those that are under the earth, those that are in hell, those are on earth, and those that are in heaven. They're all going to bow. They're all going to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they're going to do it where? They're going to do it before you, the church, before us. We're going to be standing there at the throne of God. And look, notice what he says here. This is radical. And to know, the end of the verse, and to know that I have loved you. That's what they're going to know that day. That you were right. That what you're standing for is right. Jesus says, in the end, it's going to be worth it. You might feel confused now. You might feel persecuted now. You might feel pushed down now, but know this, there's coming a day when the whole world's going to know that you are my children. Wow. It is going to be so glorious. They're going to know that I love you. They're going to know that you were in the truth. You have a little strength. You've kept the faith. You haven't denied His name. Don't. That's what He's saying. Don't. There's coming a day, it's all going to be clear. There's coming a day where the world's going to know that I love you. Verse 10, because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast to what you have, that no one will take your crown. Wow, this is an awesome verse. He says, because you have kept my word, my commandments to persevere. You haven't denied my name. You've kept my word because you're being faithful to the end. That's why I call this the faithful church. In the midst, obviously, of persecution, in the midst of opposition, you're faithful to me. You're being faithful to me. He says, this is what was going to happen. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth. What's he talking about? The hour of trial. He's talking about the tribulation period. This is, again, where we hold to that those that hold to the post-tribulational view, which is that Jesus Christ will rapture His church at the end of the tribulation period. We are pre-tribulational. We are before tribulation. That's what it's saying. It's clear here. There's a great debate amongst the pre-tribulational rapture group and the post-tribulational rapture group, which are the two main groups. There are some that are mid and, you know, some other ones. But mainly it's either you believe the rapture is going to happen before the 7 years of tribulation, which we believe, or the rapture is going to happen at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, it's very clear, I think, from this verse right here, that Jesus makes it very abundantly clear that I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the face of the earth. Now, the post-tribulational camp would say at this point, well, what he's saying here is he's going to keep them, protect them, not he's going to rapture them. It doesn't say he's going to rapture you. He just says he's going to keep you from the hour of trial. So they say that word keep there he's going to preserve them through the tribulational period. Now there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, the word here or the phrase that we have here that he's going to keep from, that Greek phrase is only found one other time in the New Testament. Not the word, but the phrase. And interesting, it's found in John chapter 17, there in verse 15. Let me read it to you. Listen to how it's phrased there. We're looking at the word keep from. John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer. And it says, and I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The word is to take them out of the world there. I don't pray, Jesus says there. In a different context, he says, I don't pray you take them out of the world. That's the phrase that's translated here, keep from. I don't pray you take them out of the world, but you just keep them from the evil one. Don't get confused with the translation, keep them from the evil one. That's not the one we're looking at. It's to take them out of the world. What's Jesus making very clear? That there's two ways that the Father could either take them out of the world, and he says, I don't pray that. This is the life of the Christian, not the tribulation period. But that you'd keep them in the world, and you'd keep them safe. And so the phrase there, only other time we find the phrase, speaks of a taking out of the world. Jesus here, when he says, I'm going to take them out of the world, that you're going to be kept from the hour of tribulation, is clearly speaking of the rapture. Another argument, and there's several here, we don't have time to go through them all, but I'm just throwing out a couple. Another argument is that when you look in the book of Revelation, I think this is a very powerful and strong argument. When you look in the book of Revelation, you do not find anywhere that those that are in the tribulation period that are believers are kept from the tribulation. That they're somehow miraculously preserved and God is protecting them and keeping them. That is not what we find in the word here at all. In fact, look at with me the church, or I should probably better say the believers in chapter 6. Now this is the tribulation's begun. Okay, this is the heat of the tribulation. The wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out. Chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held." Now let me ask you a question. Does it sound like these that are believing in the word of God are being preserved or being persecuted? Well, they're dead because they were martyred. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true?'" The same phrase is interesting. Jesus said of himself, "Holy and true. 'Until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth.' And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." When you study the book of Revelation, you don't find God preserving the believers in the book of Revelation. And you question, you say, well then if the rapture happens before the tribulation and all the believers are taken out, how are there believers in the tribulation? That's real easy. They get saved in the tribulation. And that is going to happen. In fact, in chapter 7, we have Jewish believers now that have been converted, that have been sealed by God, that are preaching the gospel. Listen, I want to tell you that I believe that there are going to be people that you're preaching to right now, and we very possibly might be living in the last days, literally. That we are in such a time that in this very generation, people you're sharing the gospel with, and I think it's so awesome to preach eschatology when you preach the gospel. I think it's an awesome evangelistic tool to talk about the end. People, hey, they want to hear about it. To talk about the end, to talk about what's going on. And as you do that, and I believe that there very possibly, if the Lord so comes and doesn't tarry any longer and comes in our generation, that there will be people that will be left that are unbelievers that have heard the gospel, that will have enough gospel to repent of their sins and to get saved and realize, hey, what happened? Can you imagine what happened to all the Christians? They're gone. I mean, what if you were a person, maybe you come to Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, maybe you're out here tonight. Oh, I hope you're not. Hope tonight you get saved so you can go with us. So you don't have to be one of the, you know, witnesses that were beheaded for the word of God. But anyways, just get you thinking a little. You knew someone that went to this church, you know, you shared they shared the gospel with you. You're kind of like, you know, there but not there, and you never really repented, and all of a sudden every single Christian that you knew is gone. The whole world is in chaos. There's accidents everywhere. A massive population of the world is gone. Gone. Disappeared. It's going to be an incredible day. I believe it's going to be one of the great events that brings in the beginning of the tribulation period. And there you are, thinking they were right. And so you get saved. Those are going to be the believers. We don't really call them the church because I believe the church age stops at the rapture. They're believers in the tribulation. Daniel's 70th week begins, the 7 years of tribulation. They get saved. Let me reassure you, nowhere in the Word of God does it say He's going to preserve them in that time. In fact, the promise is they're going to be persecuted and they're going to die. Chapter 7, look at this, right after the 144,000 here. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white, with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Verse 14, and I said to him, now this is John, an angel talking to John. John says to him, sir, you know. I don't know, but you do. Why are you asking me? So he said, these are those who came out of the great tribulation, who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the martyrs. That's who they are, that are standing now before the throne, that are worshiping. Listen, to say that the hour of trial which will come upon the earth, back to our text, to say that, well, those are just Christians being preserved. And then as they're preserved, at the end of the tribulation period, they're all raptured, and that's when the rapture happens, is unbiblical. It's not warranted in Scripture. That's a stretching and a manipulating of a passage to fit a view. I believe there is a very strong case for the pre-tribulational rapture. And I believe right here in verse 10, we have a clear teaching from Jesus to the churches. That what's he saying? He's saying the church that is the true church, that have kept the word, haven't denied his name, those that have persevered, that have kept his commandment. Verse 10, it says, because you kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell on the earth. And what's the purpose of the tribulation? It's to test man. It's to judge. It's the wrath of God. People will have a chance to repent. If they want to get right with God, they will be able to do that. But most will not. And the church does not need to be tested to see if they'll believe in Jesus. They already do. And so I believe they are taken up. And this is the promise. Again, this isn't a promise to a select group of Christians. There's the partial rapture theory, which means that the faithful of the church, those that are really on fire, those that are really walking with God, are going to be raptured. And those that are of the church but aren't really serious about the Lord are going to be left behind. Let me say this. There's no distinction in the Bible between the faithful Christians and unfaithful Christians. Either they're saved by the blood of Jesus or they're saved by their works. And the Bible's very clear. They're saved by the blood of Jesus. And listen, all those that are born again, sealed the Holy Spirit, are going to heaven at the rapture. Not a partial amount of them are left behind. What Jesus is saying here, he's saying the true church. And Philadelphia represents the true church. The true church, they're going to be taken up. They're going to be spared. There's a promise. Listen, you endure now. You walk with God now. You might be persecuted now. You might be ridiculed now. People might come against you now. But don't you worry, because listen, your enemies are going to worship at the throne and they're going to see God loves you, because you're going to be standing there at the throne with them. And they're going to come, they're going to bow, and they're going to worship. And know this, when the tribulation is about to happen, you're going to be taken out. Because you have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. And you're going to be taken out. It's going to be awesome. There is hope coming for you. Listen, we walk with and follow the Lord Jesus. that is sovereign, as has the keys of the kingdom, the keys of David, who opens right now for us doors that no man can shut, and He is worthy to be obeyed. He is worthy to be followed. He is worthy to be worshiped. And brothers and sisters, I just call you tonight to worship God, for He is worthy. To love God, to serve God, to walk through the open doors, to persevere, to obey His commandments, to not deny His name, to not give up on your faith, because there's coming a day where you will not regret it. And that's the promise Jesus gives. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." What's Jesus saying there in verse 12? And there's a lot there. But basically, he's saying the same thing in all of it. He says, he who overcomes, the man that we just talked about, the one I'm calling us to be, the one that will never regret overcoming, the one who will never regret being faithful. Here's some promises. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. We know that in heaven, there is no temple. The scripture says that. Revelation says that. Jesus here is speaking metaphorically of something, symbolically. A pillar. What's a pillar? A pillar is something that speaks of, and you know, we don't really quite understand it because our buildings aren't built like theirs, but a pillar is something that speaks of stability, unmovableness, steadfastness. I mentioned to you that the city of Philadelphia had experienced many earthquakes. Do you know that archaeology tells us that the pillars were the only things left standing in the big temples? And on those pillars, interesting, there would be things written. Notice what he says here. He says that you are going to be a pillar in the temple of my God, and you shall not go out anymore. And I will write on you the name of my God, and the name of the city. Interesting, the pillars is that which is stable. That's what he's saying. You might feel unstable right now. You might feel like you just got a little strength and you're ready to give up. Don't quit. Don't give up. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to make you a pillar in the kingdom. That's what he's saying. And on you, I'm going to write like those pillars. In fact, on some of those pillars, they spoke of honor. There was, you know, different images and carved on these pillars, these pagan temples. And they were pillars that spoke not just of strength and stability, but of honor, of glory. There were inscriptions written on them that gave praise and honor. That's what you're going to bring honor to God. You're going to stand and you're not going to go out anymore. This could be a reference to those people that lived outside of the city of Philadelphia because of the earthquakes. They were afraid. So they moved out of their homes and they went and built lean-tos because there was all kinds of aftershocks that were happening for years. William Ramsey, in his writings talks about this, talks about these people that were living outside the city. Because they were psychologically traumatized of the earthquakes and all of the death, and so they went outside. You're not going to do that anymore. You're not going to need to be afraid. You're not going to go outside of the kingdom. You're going to be a pillar. And again, when the earthquake happened, you go back into the city, it'd be the pillars that were still standing. And so for them, it just spoke encouragement that it's steadfast, it's immovable, that you're going to remain, you're going to last. And you're ultimately going to be honored and bring honor to God. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, or to the churches. Again, out of every one of these letters, we can draw something for our own lives. We can see our own church. We can hear the Lord. I hope you've heard tonight. I've set an open door before you. See it. I've opened it. No one can shut it. I believe tonight that, let me close with this, and I do want you to hear me. Please hear me, because I believe tonight that God has given me a word for someone. I don't know who it is. I don't have anyone in my mind. But you will know if it's you. And maybe it's more than one. But I believe that there is someone tonight here that God has set an open door before them. God is leading them to do something. There's something that they're praying about. There's something that's in their heart. It seems impossible. It seems crazy. And God is asking, God is speaking, and God is saying that you need to step through the open door He set before you. God's sovereign. You got to realize that. You say, oh, but it won't work because of this, this, this. But I can't shake it. I'm not talking about someone that had a lot of coffee tonight and had some thought. Okay? But when some zealous Christian going crazy on me tonight, saying, you had a word, it was for me. Maybe it wasn't. I'm talking about someone. I've pastored long enough to have to say that. I'm talking about someone that God's been speaking to. Can't deny that. You've been praying. You've been wrestling. And God has called you tonight to believe and to trust Him and to step through that door. I pray you will. And I believe that's a word for someone. And I just trust the Holy Spirit will minister that and speak that as He wills.